It really is a great privilege for me to be here with you guys. Campus Outreach meant a lot to me in my life. I went to Samford. I spent 8 years on staff with Campus Outreach. And if I had an encouragement to give you guys, just for your college career, do whatever it takes to get to know Micah and Clay and Emily and Taylor. Because they are here. They've spent a lot of time and energy to raise support because they so value you guys and value being able to spend their time to help you grow in your walk with the Lord. So get to know them, love them well. Again, I'm excited to be here with you guys tonight. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. And if you look it up on your phone, just know I'm watching you. Those snap stories are still going to be there. There's no college basketball going on. You got nothing worth checking, right? Let's stay locked in tonight on Acts chapter 9, at least for a little bit. I'm going to start us in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, or any women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a great light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Let's pray. Father, the very last thing that any person in this room needs tonight is to hear from me, a mere man. What every single person in this room needs tonight is to hear from you, because you, Jesus, with you are the words of eternal life. Where else could we go? So God, I pray whatever distractions might come into our mind over these next few minutes, they would be pushed aside, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us eyes to see the beauty of the glory of the gospel of Christ. You would give us a heart to treasure you as we are. That we together with one voice would say, "Speak, O Lord. For we, your children, your servants, are listening." Amen. Now I'm going to start tonight by sharing a little story about a guy named Francis Thompson. I don't expect any of you guys to know who he is. I'm a nerd. I like nerd things. Sometimes that includes poetry. Probably not the greatest thing to start off with for some of the men in the room, for me to admit that I like poetry, right? Francis Thompson, he is awesome. He was born in 1859 into a really devout Catholic home. So he decides he wants to become a priest, and then he was found unfit for the priesthood. So he decides, "I'm going to follow in my father's footsteps. I'm going to go to med school, He spends 6 years in med school, fails his final exam 3 times. He says, oh man, I guess I'm not going to become a doctor. So he decides, I'm going to go be a writer, and I'm going to go to London. But once he gets to London, he has a really hard time finding work. And he ends up penniless. Then he gets addicted to opium, and he ends up on the streets. And for 3 years, Thompson is on the streets of London, and he's scribbling poetry on whatever scraps of paper he can find. And then he'd send it anonymously to all of these journals around and the papers around. And the editors, they go looking for this guy, but he has no return address because he has no address, right? And one night, Thompson is sitting on a bench by the River Thames. And he opens his Bible and he starts a reading of the story in Genesis of Jacob. How Jacob, for his whole life, had run from God. And all of a sudden, in Genesis 32, God himself shows up. And he wrestles him all night. And he injures his hip. But he changes Jacob's heart. Thompson is overwhelmed by the story, and God begins to wrestle with his own heart. So in 1888, Thompson, he wanders into the offices of Mary England, who had published several of his poems, in this dirty, ragged attic, introduces himself to the editors. The editors there, they help him kind of get back on his feet. And 5 years later, he publishes his first book of poetry. And in this is this really fascinating poem called The Hound of Heaven. It's Thompson's masterpiece. If you ever read anything by him, read this. And I want to share just a little bit from this poem with you guys because it's about his conversion to Christianity, okay? So it starts out like this. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And he goes on to say, or rather, he tried as hard as he could to hide from God. But he soon learned that it was absolutely impossible because no matter where he went or no matter what he ran to, he couldn't escape. From those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy they bear, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. So Thompson, he tells us that he keeps running, confessing that he's actually running from God because he knows that if he turns and surrenders to God, he's going to have to give up some of the things that he really holds precious, that he really wants to hold on to. So then he runs to nature for comfort. He runs to sex for comfort. He runs to relationships for comfort. He runs to everything that this world has to offer. But at the end of every stanza, with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, the hound of heaven hunts him down. Until he's caught. And the voice simply says to him, all which I took from thee, I did but take, not for thy harms, but just that thou might seek it in my arms. Fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. And I don't know about you guys, but this image of the hound of heaven is not normally how I think about God or how I think about my own conversion. I mean, do you guys honestly see God like a hunting dog chasing down its prey, never slowing down its run, with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace on the trail of prodigal sons and daughters, looking to snatch them in the jaws of his heavenly grace? Do you see God like a predator who's chasing down his prey no matter where they try to hide? If that sounds like a pretty foreign concept to you, I want to urge you that I don't think it's a foreign concept for the Bible. So Psalm 23 is probably the most famous psalm in all the Bible, right? It starts out, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It goes on to say that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't have to fear any evil because I know God's going to be with me. But right at the end of it, in verse 6, it says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And this word follow here, it's really weird. It actually means pursue, put to flight, chase, persecute, or aim to secure. In other words, what David is saying in this psalm is that God loves his children so much that he will relentlessly hunt you down for your good. This is the story of Francis Thompson's conversion. This is the story of Paul's conversion, and this is the story, I think, of every Christian. Now, we're going to work our way back through Acts chapter 9, but as we do it, we're going to try to answer four questions tonight, just so you can kind of know where we're going, to see what Paul's story can teach us about what it means to become a Christian. So first, who can have an encounter with Jesus? Who can have an encounter with Jesus? Second, what does an encounter with Jesus look like? Third, what causes an encounter with Jesus? And fourth, what does an encounter with Jesus change? So who can have an encounter with Jesus? What does an encounter with Jesus look like? What causes an encounter with Jesus? And what does an encounter with Jesus change? So first, who can have an encounter with Jesus? Now I know if you guys were here a couple weeks ago, you probably heard the story from Acts 7 of the stoning of Stephen, right? So Stephen, he's boldly preaching the good news, and the Pharisees and other religious leaders, they get pretty upset with him. They pick up rocks and they stone him to death. And right at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, we see that Paul, then called Saul, is standing there giving his approval. So at the very least, we know that Saul is a guy who absolutely hates Christians. In fact, he wants them dead. He enjoyed watching Stephen die for what he said. The beginning of Acts chapter 9, if you look back in the first few verses, it says that he is still breathing threats and murder. The words here are like a wild and ferocious beast on the prowl. Like William Wallace would say in Braveheart, this goes well beyond rage, right? He's like a rabid dog. His only mission is to seek to kill and destroy the followers of the way. So the church is scattered in Acts chapter 8, and Paul asks for letters to pursue Christians up to 150 miles away. Presumably, so he can bring them back and see them killed just like Stephen was killed. And I think the craziest thing here, right, is that Paul thinks that he's doing what God wants him to do. He's doing these things in the name of the Lord. So in other words, Paul here, he's a religious terrorist. I mean, I want you to think of Paul kind of like you would think of Osama bin Laden. Or kind of like you would think of Abubakar that name is so hard. The leader of ISIS. Can we just simplify? That word's easier. And still I had trouble saying it. So, al-Baghdadi, okay? I don't know how much you guys know about him, but he had a PhD in Islamic studies. He did very well in his classes. He was very well trained. He was very zealous for his interpretation of the law. And what did that lead to? It led to countless human rights abuses, to attacks in Paris, in Beirut, San Bernardino, in London. This is the kind of guy that has an encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus. So why Paul? Why does God save Paul? In part to show each and every one of us that there is no one that is too bad or too far gone that God can't save them, right? Maybe there are some of you guys here tonight that are thinking back over your past and you think, man, if people really knew me, if people really knew what I had done or what I really thought, there's no way that I could be forgiven or accepted or loved. And what God is showing us here is that there is room for you at the cross. If you're a Christian in this room, God knew all of your sins, your past sins, the sins you're committing right now, and every single sin you will commit for the rest of your life before he called you to himself. And he still said, no matter what it costs me, I got to have you. There's room at the cross for you because God's arm is not too short to save. There is no one too bad that Jesus can't rescue. On the other hand, in Philippians 3, Paul walks us through his past, and he says this, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as the law, a Pharisee, as the zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He adds this in Galatians 1:14. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. What is Paul saying in these verses? Basically, if there was anyone who could have possibly been good enough according to the law, if God ever judged anyone by how hard they tried to obey, or how much they really wanted to live a good life before the Lord, it would have been him. And most of the time when we're trying to evaluate ourselves, my pastor often says, he says that we judge ourselves by our best intentions, and we judge other people by their worst actions. We give ourselves lots of grace, and we put other people down, so we think that we're a little bit better than everybody else. And Paul, he's looking out over the crowd, and he's saying, I really do think that I was trying harder than anybody else that I knew. I would have been close to the top, but I got to tell you, that wasn't good enough, because God doesn't grade on a curve. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin, it's death. It's death for everyone. There is no one good enough that they don't need Jesus to rescue them. So who can have an encounter with Jesus? Anyone. Who needs to be rescued through an encounter with Jesus? Everyone. So second, what does an encounter with Jesus look like? Now, I don't know about your story. My wife's story is pretty funny. She came to Christ when she was probably 4 years old from a clown sharing the gospel with her. So she doesn't have a very dramatic experience like Paul here, needless to say. But there are several features of Paul's conversion here that I think show us what it really looks like for us to become Christians. I want to show you three quick aspects. So first, we have to behold Jesus as King. We have to behold Jesus as King. In verse 5, Paul cries out, "Who are you, Lord?" And he hears back, "I am Jesus." See, when you have a real encounter with Jesus, not the Jesus of cultural Christianity, not the Jesus who never calls you to do anything beyond your comfort zone, not the Jesus that never steps on your toes or corrects you when you're wrong or calls you out for your sin, not the Jesus that's really an amplified version of yourself, not Jesus as your co-pilot. But when you encounter Jesus who calls the stars out by name, who tells the wind and the waves exactly where they're going to go and when they're going to stop, who tells the mountains this is how high you're going to go, who holds your atoms together, when you see him, when you see that he's Lord over absolutely everything, that he deserves your every breath and your absolute loyalty, when you see that throughout your life you had looked at him, the king, and you said, I don't want you to be king, I'd rather be king in your place, that you and I, that we're traitors, and then what traitors deserve is swift justice, we've really beheld him as he is. You see, whenever God shows up in all of his fullness in the Old Testament, people freak out when they know that they should die. That's what happens to Paul here. And that should be the first piece of our realization of Jesus as Lord. You are king, and I have rejected you as king. Therefore, I ought to be afraid. Second, we turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. There's two other places in Acts where we hear about Paul's conversion story. And one of those is Acts 26, where Paul is telling us himself before King Agrippa. And he says, he adds a phrase that Jesus says in that story. In verse 14, he says that Jesus tells him, "It is hard for thee to kick against the goads." Now, I don't know if you guys know what this is, but a goad is essentially, it's a cattle prod. If you've got a cattle or a cow that's not going where you want it to go, you would poke it with a really sharp stick to kind of redirect it. And what Jesus is saying here is, you've been trying pretty hard, Paul, to fight against where I've been directing you. But I'm hunting you down. You are going to end up where I want you to end up. You see, in Romans chapter 7, Paul seems to say that there was a time when he was looking at the Ten Commandments, and he saw that he really probably had no other gods before God. He thought he had never made an idol. He didn't commit adultery. But then he came down to the Tenth Commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not have envy, essentially. And he realizes that there's something jacked up in his heart. That this isn't some external thing. That this is his heart. And was Paul envious? I read a commentator recently said that Paul and Jesus were contemporaries. So we can speculate that there's a fair chance that they met. Maybe, maybe not. But there's no doubt that Paul knew who Jesus was. And maybe even Paul was envious of Jesus. After all, Paul had spent his whole life studying the scriptures, studying to become the best Jew of the Jews, to become the teacher of teachers. And all of a sudden, all of these people are following this poor carpenter who had never been trained. Or maybe in Acts chapter 7, Paul gets pricked by Stephen's bold, selfless witness. He doesn't understand how Stephen has such security, how he's able to forgive those who are stoning him to death. So he has doubts. Like the psychologist Carl Jung said, fanaticism is only found in individuals compensating for secret doubts. And I think that that's what we see here in Paul. Whatever it is, Paul knows that he's guilty, that he's not clean enough before the Lord. And as if to illustrate this further, on the road to Damascus, Jesus makes him physically blind. Why does he make him blind? Well, in part, to illustrate his spiritual blindness and our spiritual blindness. Paul thought his whole life that he had seen very, very clearly. But until the light actually shone on him on the road to Damascus, he couldn't even recognize his own spiritual blindness. Do you know that? He would later write in 2 Corinthians 4 that the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, "Let the light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why was Paul left in the darkness for 3 days? Why not 4? Why not 10? Why not for the rest of his life? There's no doubt that Paul knew that Jesus had spent 3 days in the darkness before coming back to life. So Paul is in this darkness, contemplating his own spiritual darkness and learning about death's dark shadow falling upon Christ for sinners like him. We learn in verse 9 that Paul spends those 3 days, he's fasting and praying. I love what John Stott had to say. He said, "What was the content of his prayers? We can guess that he prayed for the forgiveness of all his sins, especially his self-righteousness and his cruel persecution of Jesus through his followers. For wisdom to know what God wanted him to do now, and for power to exercise whatever ministry he was to be given. No doubt also his prayers included worship, as he poured out his soul in praise that God should have had mercy on him. The very same mouth which had been breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples was now breathing out praises and prayers to God. He saw Jesus as Lord. He saw his sin as deserving of God's wrath. He saw God's wrath poured out on Jesus, putting him in the darkness that he deserved. And he saw Jesus' record of righteousness being put on him." You see, a true Christian is someone who understands that it's an absolute miracle that God would love them. Someone who looks at their own life and looks at God's holiness and thinks, "How is it possible that he could, after all of this, love me, want me?" And yet rest in the fact that it's true because God has said it's true. The third piece of what it looks like is surrendering to Jesus' call. I want you to imagine how humbling and humiliating this must have been for Paul, okay? I mean, imagine the Planned Parenthood CEO showing up in front of Congress tomorrow and said, "You know what? I've had this change of heart. I think that life begins at conception. Everything that I've ever done in my life before now, I was wrong, and I'm sorry. I'm going to spend the rest of my life
trying to protect babies. This is what's going on with Paul here. Those people that he was seeking out to destroy, they become his family. They become his teachers. Those Gentiles that he viewed as dogs. In Acts 26, Paul tells us that Jesus said he was going to be sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. So for you, for me, what does it look like to surrender to Jesus' call? It means whatever he asks you to do, whatever he asks you to lay down, you say yes. No matter how hard it looks, no matter how humiliating it may seem, no matter how little you may want to do it, you say, yes, Lord, because I trust you, because I know that you're good, because you would send your son for me, I will follow you. Third, what causes an encounter with Christ? Now, I know I'm going to probably step on a few toes here, but I want you to hear me out, okay? John Stott wrote this. He said, if we ask what caused Paul's conversion, only one answer is possible. What stands out from the narrative is the sovereign grace of God. Saul did not decide for Christ. It was rather Christ who decided for him and intervened in his life. It's not like Paul is sitting there weighing the facts and then deciding whether or not following Jesus was going to be worth it, right? Paul didn't stand up and suddenly walk down the aisle. He wasn't one of those kids who raised his hand with every head bowed and eyes closed. He wasn't looking to become a Christian. He hated Christ and he hated Christians. Jesus shows up and Paul falls to the ground because that's literally the only thing that he could do. The voice doesn't ask Paul whether or not he wants to accept Jesus into his heart. Because Jesus is Lord, he doesn't need permission. The voice tells Paul what he has to do. Jesus is completely in control. It's very clear in this story that Paul's conversion, it's initiated by the sovereign grace of God. You want to look at it a little bit further. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul says that Christ seized him, that Christ took hold of him. And I want you to see just for a minute how incredibly merciful this is. Because what this actually means, okay? It means that Jesus doesn't rescue those of us who are smart enough to finally figure out all the pieces of the gospel. That it was good enough that we could submit to. Jesus doesn't just rescue those of us who finally heard it enough that it clicked. He doesn't just rescue those of us who's good enough, whose goodness outweighs our badness enough that we can still hear from him. He hunts down those he means to save until he overtakes them. And he always gets his man. He always gets his woman. Otherwise, I want you to see this. Otherwise, it's not a miracle. Otherwise, it's not a gift. You are working for this. And as you read this story, I want you to notice something. That God, at this time, you look at the other accounts in Acts 22 and Acts 26, God only speaks to Paul. The other people in Paul's party, they don't hear his voice. They don't understand. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. Now, before you respond, but God is a God of love. What does this mean about my free will? Well, I'm not a robot. Amen, right? Amen. Just track with me for a minute, okay? Listen again to John Stott. If God's grace was not sudden, it was not compulsive either. That is, the Christ who appeared to him and spoke to him did not crush him. He humbled him so that he fell to the ground, but he did not violate his personality. He did not demean Saul into a robot or compel him to perform certain actions in some kind of hypnotic trance. On the contrary, Jesus put to him a probing question, "Why do you persecute me?" to prick his conscience. Divine grace does not trample on human personality. Rather, the reverse. It enables human beings to truly be human. It is sin which imprisons. It is grace which liberates. The grace of God so frees us from the bondage of our pride, prejudice, and self-centeredness as to enable us to actually repent
and believe. And C.S. Lewis, when he talked about how he came to Christ, he shared it this way. He said, "The odd thing was that before God closed in on me, I was in fact offered what now appears a moment of holy free choice, in a sense. I was going up Headington Hill on the top of a bus. Without words, and I think almost without images, a fact about myself was somehow presented to me. I became aware that I was holding something at bay, or shutting something out, or, if you like, that I was wearing some stiff clothing, like corsets or even a suit of armor, as if I was a lobster. I felt myself being there and then given a free choice. I could open the door or keep it shut. I could unbuckle the armor or keep it on. Neither choice was presented as a duty. No threat or promise was attached to either, though I knew that to open the door or to take off the corset meant the incalculable. The choice appeared to be momentous, but it was also strangely unemotional. I was moved by no desires or fears. In a sense, I was not moved by anything. I chose to open, to unbuckle, to loosen the rein. I say I chose, yet it did not really seem possible to do the opposite. On the other hand, I was aware of no motives. You could argue that I was not a free agent, but I am more inclined to think that this came nearer to being a perfectly free act than most I have ever done. You cannot behold the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ until Christ himself takes the scales off your eyes. Fourth, what does an encounter with Jesus change? Three things, and then we'll be done. First, it changes our relationship with God. Remember, Saul had been deeply religious his whole life. There was probably never a moment where the church doors were open that he wasn't there. But he's got this newfound intimacy with the Lord, right? He spends 3 days fasting and praying, and I'm sure he had fasted and prayed his whole life. But something was altogether different. For the first time, Saul doesn't see God as a slave driver or someone to impress or a boss. He sees that God is Father. And that's the first thing that happens when you really encounter Jesus, is that you see God not as some sort of cosmic Santa Claus that you try to get wishes from, not as a terrible boss, but as a Father in whose lap and in whose arms you are secure. A Father who absolutely wants your best. A Father who will protect you at any cost. A Father who wants your good more than you actually want. Someone who loves you and is always for you. Because Father is the Christian name for God. Second, our relationship with the church. If you look at verse 17, it says, "So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Man, remember, imagine again if Osama bin Laden or al-Baghdadi shows up in this room and he says, "Hey, guess what, guys? I've become a Christian." How distrustful we would be, how afraid we would be of how this is going to go. And Ananias, he enters this situation, and he's at first afraid, but he trusts the Lord. He expresses trust and sympathy to someone who is just his enemy trying to kill him. And think about this. What are the very first words that Saul hears come out of another Christian's mouth? "Brother." Brother. Can you imagine the effect that that would have on him? He knew, right? Ananias very clearly spells out that he knows that Saul is coming to town to kill him and all of his friends. And yet what Ananias says is, "We have the same Father. You are to me like blood. Whatever was part of your past, it's now behind you. If you're a Christian..." This is true for all of us. Your past doesn't define you. Your accomplishments, your failures, your family pedigree. The fundamental relationship that you have from now on is that God is your Father, that Christ is your brother, and that every other Christian is your family. And if you are friends of the bridegroom, we have to be friends with his children, right? So my question to you in this room, because I went to Sanford, because I've been around Sanford for so long, is how are we doing, family? How are we loving one another as brothers and sisters, in spite of our differences, our interests, our races, our Greek affiliations, in spite of all the things that would separate us outside? I also want you to look back. Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Can you imagine what great comfort that must be to Christians who have heard that? That Jesus so identifies with his followers, he's so wrapped up in our welfare, that any and every attack on Christians he takes as an attack on himself. That we, with him, are one. Praise the Lord. Not only changes our relationship with God, our relationship with the church, it also changes our relationship with the world. As Paul gives the rest of his life to preaching the gospel where Christ is not known. Wherever Paul went for the rest of his life, he had eyes to see to eternity. He saw that every single person that he came in contact with was either going to be his brother or sister, rejoicing in the glory of God with him forever in heaven, or it was someone in bondage, in slavery, that unless God dramatically intervened, was going to spend eternity separated from him in hell. And he said, "I'm going to do whatever I can for the rest of my life to bring as many people to heaven as I possibly can." And Christ has entrusted us, 2 Corinthians 5 says, as his ambassadors, that we are to look to other people, to your roommates, to your classmates, to the people in your fraternity or sorority or on your hall or on your team, to the people you come in contact with at the restaurants that you eat at or where you get your car fixed. They are either family or they are eternal souls that right now are hopeless, that are headed for destruction. And may we have pity. Let us say with Charles Spurgeon, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with their arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." May that be your cry as you leave this place, and may it be mine. As we leave you, let us be like Ananias. Ananias, he's so familiar with God that when God speaks to him, he instantly knows that it's God's voice. Who obeys even when he's afraid or doesn't fully understand what God's doing. Who greatly risks to bring others into his fold. Who in our lives do we need to be looking out for, serving, and risking our reputation to bring into community? Let us pray for the Sauls amongst us. Let us never lose hope for anyone, right? Because he who was the persecutor became the persecuted. He who left Jerusalem as a wolf to hunt down God's sheep was hunted down by the hound of heaven. And at the end of Acts chapter 9, he himself is fleeing persecution in Jerusalem as a shepherd of those sheep he sought to destroy. Let us look for evidences in our own lives and in the lives of new Christians for changed relationships to God, to the church, and to the world. Let us not look back to a past experience, but let us look at the general, genuine trend of those things in our lives. Am I loving God more as Father? Am I more inclined to see Christians as my family? Am I more broken for the world and for the lost? Let us go to great lengths to pursue other people as we remember the one who went to infinite lengths to pursue us. May we be willing to spend money so that others would know Jesus, as we remember Jesus who laid aside the treasures of heaven so that he might be born into a poor carpenter's family. Maybe we be willing to lose friendship to confront people as we remember the one who in Gethsemane was abandoned by everyone who said that they loved him so that he might have you. May we be willing to suffer the loss of our reputation as we remember the one who set aside all the glory and praises of heaven and instead was cursed and spit upon and mocked. And may we be willing to suffer whatever we have to bring people into the fold as we remember the one who suffered all things and counted it all as joy that we, his treasure, we rebels could become family. So that goodness and mercy might hunt us down all the days of our lives. So that you and I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this story. God, I thank you that there's no one too far gone that you can't rescue them. There's no one of us good enough to earn your love that we don't need to be rescued. God, if there are any people here tonight who feel that you, the hound of heaven, have been on their trail and they've been trying to run, God, I just pray that they would lay their burdens down at Jesus' feet and see that in him is everything that they've ever wanted, everything that they've ever longed for. Because you alone are our perfect peace, our perfect joy, our perfect hope, our perfect love. Lord, and for those Christians here tonight, God, I pray that with renewed vigor and passion, we might love you as our Father. We might be committed to other Christians as our family in the church. We might pursue the lost as you pursued us. Pray these things in the strong, powerful, and saving name of Jesus. Amen.